We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
John chapter 19, if you would please. Gospel of John chapter 19. It'll also be on the big screens if you don't have your Bible with you. Verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Amen. During the six Sundays of Lent, and then on Good Friday, we are drawing near to the cross to listen to Jesus speak to us. Words uttered in agony in a series called Cross-Shattered Christ. Six Sundays and Good Friday being the seventh. We're going to listen to the seven sayings from the cross. Today we come to the third saying. It's a saying that Jesus gives in reference to his mother. He speaks to his mother and he speaks about his mother, and we want to listen to what he has to say. Now, much of the pathos and the emotion and any sense of tenderness that we might find at the crucifixion of Christ comes from the presence of women at the cross. Matthew and Mark in their Gospels tell us that many women were there. They had followed him from Galilee. These were women who were among his followers, and they had journeyed from Galilee to Jerusalem at the time of Passover, not only to celebrate Passover, but because they believed that now Jesus would be heralded as Israel's Redeemer, that he would be inaugurated and coronated as the true King of the Jews, the true King of Israel. They believed that now the kingdom of God would come, and they had followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. But now they have witnessed his betrayal and his arrest and his sentencing. And now the sentence is being carried out. And these women have been faithful to follow him all the way to the cross. The presence of these sorrowing women at the cross, and especially the presence of Jesus' mother, draws us into something of the human reality of the cross. As Mary, the mother of Jesus, is at the cross, and that just seems almost wrenching in the pain. We're told that she was standing near the cross, witnessing the execution by crucifixion of her own son. Of course, it would be now that the prophecy of Simeon, given some 33 years earlier, would come to pass. You might remember Simeon, this old prophet in the temple. When Joseph and Mary brought their child Jesus to be dedicated, Simeon is the one that took the child in his arms and uttered some prophecies about this child. But he also spoke directly to Mary, and he said, "And a soul shall pierce even your own soul." And so as Mary stands near the cross with the two other women named Mary, at this time, the sword of sorrow pierces her soul. Sometimes the cross can become so overlaid with theological interpretation that we miss the presence of real human suffering in the crucifixion. It's these women, though, that prevent that from happening. These women remind us that before we can think of a theology of the cross, we have to recognize the human anguish that was present. Or maybe we can say it this way. No one was doing theology at the cross. They were either callously watching, like the soldiers, or cruelly mocking, like the priests, or sorrowfully weeping, like these women. As is so often the case, it was the case at Calvary that it was women that brought tenderness into the midst of tragedy. And while there was one male disciple there, John, in fact, was present. The one that's identified as the beloved disciple. He was present. While one male disciple was there, we're told that many women were there. We're given five names, but there may have certainly been more. But we're told of five names, three here in John, and Luke tells us the names of two others. Of course, these women would be the first to preach the gospel on Easter Sunday. It's living out the beatitude, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." It was these women that were faithful to be with Christ, even in his death, that were the first to know of his resurrection, and they became the first preachers of the gospel, which I think should settle once and for all the issue of whether or not women have a right to preach the gospel. Because if it wasn't for women preaching the gospel, the thing would never have got started. Because it was women that first proclaimed Jesus Christ as risen from the dead. So today we come to look at the third saying of Jesus from the cross. It's contained in a mere seven words. Jesus speaks to his mother and says, "Woman, behold your son." And then he speaks to John and says, "Behold your mother." Now, Jesus' third saying from the cross, spoken to his mother and about his mother to his beloved disciple, can be understood on one level as Jesus simply caring for his mother. I suppose it could be viewed most simply as that, but John is never, in his gospel, John is never merely recording events. That isn't why John penned the fourth gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written 20 or 30 years before John wrote his gospel. There was no need for yet another memoir that just covered various details. And John isn't like that. John is a theologically self-conscious gospel, a theologically crafted gospel. John only records seven miracles, but each one of them have a specific reason. So John is not just telling us the story, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke have done. He, in fact, is wanting to teach us things and is giving us a theologically crafted gospel. So, what is it that John wants us to know and learn from this third saying? First of all, Jesus speaks to his mother and he says, "Woman." He calls her woman. "Woman, behold your son." Referring, in fact, to John. And then to John, "Behold your mother." Now, this is the second time that Jesus has addressed his mother as woman. The first was at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And by the way, if you're wondering if to address your mother as woman was something that was common and acceptable in the first century, well, it was as common and acceptable then as it is today, which is to say, it wasn't. I mean, you just don't say to your mother, "Woman." But this is now the second time Jesus has done this. At the very beginning of his ministry, and John tells us this in his second chapter, Jesus, along with his mother and some of his earliest disciples, had been invited to a wedding in the nearby village of Cana. It was near to Nazareth. Presumably, Mary and Jesus and others knew the families that were involved in this wedding celebration. Now, while they were at the wedding, eventually they ran out of wine. And Jesus' mother comes and says to Jesus, "They have no wine." Now remember, Jesus hasn't done a miracle yet. There have been no miracles. And yet, clearly, because of what happens, there is this sense that Mary is anticipating that Jesus is going to do something about the fact that the wine has ran out. And she simply says to him, "You know, they have no wine." And Jesus says to her, "Woman," which is just, that's just no way to talk to your mom. But he says, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And there seems to be a resistance. I don't know what this whole story means. I'll be honest with you. I don't know, and I'm suspicious if you claim that you do. I think this the whole story is laden in mystery, the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. But Mary is obviously sensing that something's about to happen. And so she seems to be prompting her son. The son seems to resist. Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. But then I imagine Mary with sort of a gleam in her eye and a smile on her face. She turns to the servants and she says, well, whatever he says to you, do it. And what does he do? He turns water into wine. Which, by the way, because you see, John's miracles, John's whole gospel is filled, overflowing with symbolism that he wants us to pick up on. It's why he picks certain miracles. He's trying to show us things. John is very much the poet. And he wants us to see that the turning of water into wine at Cana of Galilee, at the wedding feast, is symbolic. It is prophetic of what was happening. That Israel is now being called back from exile. Israel is now being reunited with Israel's God. Isaiah the prophet had spoken because of Israel's unfaithfulness. God had broken covenant and had divorced, had given Israel a writ of divorce and put her away. But the promise was that she would be called back again and be called back into marriage. And Jesus, by the miracle of turning the water to wine, which is a symbol of celebration and joy, is announcing that God is bringing Israel back. And he is remarrying Israel as his bride. And that good times are here at last. That's what Jesus is announcing. But, and this is very important, you've got to get this. In doing that, Jesus, though, is also going to redefine Israel in important ways. Israel is going to gain a new identity, a new formation, a new framing, a new definition. Israel will not be defined as a certain ethnicity and defined by circumcision and Torah observance with all of its markers of exclusivity. Rather, Jesus is going to redefine Israel according to faith, baptism, and obedience to Messiah. So that he is inviting everyone to join. That's why Jesus selects 12 disciples. It's reminiscent of the 12 tribes. But now Israel is given a new definition that eventually will lead to the opening the doors to the Gentiles to be a part of God's covenant family. And aren't we thankful that that has happened? But this new Israel that Jesus is forming is going to be a very powerful thing. And it's going to even challenge the primary loyalty to family. Jesus, in reframing, redefining, reforming Israel, is going to create something that is going to challenge even the primacy of family loyalty. I'll give you an example. On one occasion, Jesus was teaching in a crowded house. And there was no more room. You couldn't even get in. And then Jesus' mother and Jesus' brothers arrived at the house, but they couldn't get in. So they sent word. And someone came and tapped Jesus on the shoulder, perhaps, and said, your mother and your brothers are waiting outside. To which Jesus said, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Are not these who hear the word of God and do it? Are they not my mothers and my brothers? Well, now, come on. That seems, you know, that seems a bit, I just wonder what Mary's thinking. Hey, first he calls me woman, and now he's saying everybody's his mom. Here at the cross, Jesus again addresses his mother, this woman. Jesus is not always as family friendly as you think he might be. He'll say things like, don't think that I came to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. And sometimes that sword's going to divide in families because what I am forming, what I am calling people into, has primacy even over family loyalty and allegiance, which is very challenging. But he speaks to his mother from the cross and says, woman, behold your son, and looks in the direction of John, and then to John, behold your mother. Now to understand this, we have to understand Mary, and this is very important. Mary is the woman who gives incarnation to Christ. Mary is the woman through which the Word becomes flesh. Mary is the matrix of the body of Christ. And when I say body of Christ, don't get ahead of me here. When I say body of Christ, don't start turning that into the church yet. When I say body of Christ, I mean the body that was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Mary is the woman through whom incarnation as a virgin, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So Mary is the woman through whom Christ gains incarnation. She is the matrix of the body of Christ. Now, in this third word spoken by Jesus from the cross, is John recording this merely to give us an account of how Jesus cared for his mother, or is something deeper and more spiritual, more significant going on? With John, the answer is always something deeper, more spiritual, more significant, more theological is going on. Mary, as the source of Christ's incarnation, as the matrix of the body of Christ, is a very clear and very powerful metaphor of the church. So Mary, the virgin who gives incarnation to Christ, is a metaphor of the church. Because now, what is it that gives incarnation, that gives flesh and blood presence of Christ in the world today? Is it not his church? Baptized into his body through the waters of baptism, comes to the communion table to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. We become his own flesh and blood. We become the presence, the hands and feet of Christ in the world. So now it is the church that gives incarnation to Christ. If you don't recognize the metaphor, or if you over-literalize the metaphor, you end up with the mistake of fixating on the historical Mary, which then leads to veneration and too often degenerates into a kind of idolatry, and I think it's mistaken. What we need to understand is that as Christians, we do have a mother. As Christians, we have a mother. Not the historical person of Mary, which would be confusing and doesn't make a lot of sense, but what she represents, the church. So either we understand Mary as our mother, or we understand Mary as representing something that is truly our mother, and that is the church. As the great church father and Western theologian, St. Augustine said, Mary is holy, Mary is blessed, but the church is more important than Mary. So this explains something. This is why Mary is present in the whole gospel narrative. Of course, you know, she's there at the conception and the annunciation and the birth, and the childhood story of Jesus in the temple, and as he begins his ministry in Cana of Galilee, she appears periodically throughout his ministry. She's recorded as present at the cross. She's present after the resurrection. She's present in the upper room. She's present at Pentecost. And then she disappears from the scriptural story. She doesn't show up anymore. She's not found. She's not found in the epistles. She's not found in the remainder of the book of Acts. Why? Because that which she represents, that which she prefigures, is now on the scene. She is superseded by the church, who becomes the mother that gives incarnation to the body of Christ. Turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. Book of Revelation, that crazy, wild book that a lot of people should be banned from reading. I guess, what, the end of the world's May 21st? Did you get anybody get that thing, you know? Well, if you believe that. Caleb's 30th birthday is May 20th. He said, yep, that's just like God. I'll turn 30 years old and God will say enough of that and destroy the world. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. I'm going to read the first six verses. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days or 3.5 years. Let's deal with this a little bit, shall we? First of all, the book of Revelation is primarily the revelation of Jesus Christ as the ruler of the world. That is the primary intent of John the Revelator, is to show us and in very creative and imaginative metaphors that the world now has, in his day, he would say, a new emperor, a new Caesar, and it is Christ. So the first message, the first thing you should learn from the book of Revelation is the world has a new president of presidents, a new prime minister of prime ministers, a new ruler, a new king who reigns and rules over the nations, the Lord Jesus Christ. Say amen to that. That is the first and primary message of the book of Revelation. Secondly, in its historical context, it is a first century prophetic critique of the Roman Empire. People want to just pick up the book of Revelation, read it, and understand it. Good luck. But if you want the single biggest tip to properly understanding and interpreting the book of Revelation, it's not to read the text and then read the newspaper or watch CNN and see if you can figure anything that looks like that. That would be a mistake. The way, if you want to do this, and most of you won't because it'll require far too much effort, but you need to become very well versed in the symbols and history and practices of the Roman Empire, especially in the first century, because that's what John is critiquing. I'll give you just one example. Do you remember in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, it talks about how the beast, this Antichrist figure, which is clearly, if you were reading it at the time it was written, you would clearly recognize, oh, he's talking about Caesar Nero. And he talks about how there is an image of the beast that comes to life and kills people. Anybody remember reading that? Well, it's in there. I'm not making this stuff up as I go. Imagine my surprise when a year or two ago I was reading about some of the practices of the Roman Empire. And I read that one of the things they liked to do during, well, what was most popular, the most popular thing in Rome was not the gladiatorial games, but the chariot races. Oh my gosh, they loved the chariot races. The Colosseum for the gladiatorial games would seat 60,000, but the Hippodrome for the chariot races would seat 200,000 people. That's what they really liked. One thing is, a chariot race is, what is it, 6 laps? I forgot how many laps it was. It happens pretty quick. They have a bunch of them, but there wasn't enough to keep people amused nonstop. And so they started, between races, they would have various forms of entertainment, rather barbaric, and it included often the execution of criminals. And then later, as the Christian movement began to rise, some of the Christians would be executed. But just, you know, to chop somebody's head off, that isn't very artistic, very creative. And they came up with ways to entertain the crowd. And one of the things they would do is they would have a statue, sometimes of one of the gods or sometimes of the emperor, because now emperor worship was on the rise. And the Roman Republic has passed away, and now we've moved into the phase of the Roman Empire, and the emperor is being worshipped as a god, which is, again, something that is being powerfully, prophetically critiqued in the book of Revelation. Well, they would have a statue of the emperor that would then suddenly come to life and execute these people. And I thought about that. How many of you have ever seen these street performers that are like statues? And you think it's a statue. And then you wonder why everybody's looking, and then all of a sudden it moves. Anybody ever seen one of those? Yeah, isn't it just, doesn't it just freak you out? Whoa! Especially the first time you see it, and you didn't know. You really thought it was a statue. And it's like, well, they've been doing that for 2,000 years. That's an old trick. And one of the things they would do is they would have, here's a statue of Caesar Nero, venerated as a god. You bring someone before them, quite possibly later on, even a Christian, is brought before this. It looks like a statue, it looks like an idol, but suddenly the idol comes to life, produces a sword, and kills the historical context. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, understand the historical context of the Roman Empire in the first century. But the book of Revelation does continue to speak to us because it is a prophetic critique of all principalities and powers that resist the reign and rule of Christ, because we confess Jesus is Lord. Not going to be Lord. Jesus Christ is presently Lord. And when principalities and powers resist that, and they resist his reign and his rule, the book of Revelation speaks to that. And then ultimately, the book of Revelation reveals the inevitable triumph of the Lamb of God over the beasts of empire. Hallelujah. And it's the thing that adds the somewhat comedic element to the book of Revelation. There is an element of comedy. Now, it's a dark comedy, I admit. But there is an element of comedy in the book of Revelation. And it's seen in this way. Here's the divine comedy of John's Revelation. You have these beasts, these hideous monstrosities with, you know, they're part bear and part leopard and part dragon, and they got seven heads and all this crazy stuff. You have these horrible monsters that are coming out of the sea, and they are bringing destruction upon humanity. And then trotting out onto the stage is a tiny little lamb. Not even a sheep, but a little tiny lamb. And the lamb itself has been wounded. In fact, slain, but the lamb is alive again. And this tiny little lamb trots out on the stage and defeats all the Godzilla monsters. And see, there's a absurdity to it. There's an element of comedy, and that's what the book of Revelation is showing us. Now, here in Revelation 12, we're given a picture of Israel as a woman. That's what we see first. We know it's Israel because, don't have time to turn to all the pages, it'll take too long, but in Genesis 37, Joseph has a dream, and it's a dream about Israel. It's about Jacob and his wife Rachel and all their sons and all of that. And Israel is represented in Genesis 37 in Joseph's dream as a woman with the sun and the moon below her feet and stars in her crown, 12 stars in her crown. So we start off with the picture of Israel. And Israel is giving birth to Messiah. And of course, that's true. Israel brings forth Messiah. Jesus is the King of the Jews. And he comes from the Jews. But the vision is complex because it speaks of Israel and then Mary and then the church flowing into one another. You ever have dreams? See, there's a dreamlike quality to this. You ever have dreams where suddenly things just change in the middle of the dream? I mean, I'm dreaming, and it was Abraham Lincoln, and then it turned into Perry. And you know what I'm talking about, how dreams can... This passage here starts off with a woman that is Israel, that obviously then becomes Mary, who is pregnant and gives birth to a child who is destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's Jesus. And there's this dragon. It represents the Roman Empire that's ready to devour her child, Herod, as an extension of the Roman Empire and the slaughter of the innocents, and all of that's going. That's all being spoken of here. And then it turns into the church that escapes into the wilderness for 3.5 years. How does that work? Jesus, during his ministry, and especially during the final week of his ministry, repeatedly, infrequently, but regularly, frequently, and not implicitly, but explicitly, prophesied the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He said, Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed. There's going to be a siege. It's going to be hell on earth. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be great tribulation. If the days were not cut short, all flesh would perish. But for the sake of the elect, they shall be cut short. But it's going to happen. When's it going to happen? It's going to happen in one generation. It's going to happen within 40 years. It's not, this generation shall not pass away until all of these things take place. And then he warns, and Jesus is moved by this, and he weeps. In fact, during the day of the triumphal entry, when everybody is shouting Hosanna, Jesus is weeping. And he's saying, you don't know the things that make for peace. And I know what's going to happen. You're going to stay hell-bent in your rebellion against Rome, and you're going to think God is on your side. But then Rome's going to come, and they're going to build siege engines, and they're going to hem you in, and they're going to slaughter you, and it's going to happen within a generation. But there'll be signs, and when these things begin to happen, when all of the when the armies begin to come, and when the false messiahs rise up, like Bar Kokhba, who started saying in AD 66, I'm the Messiah, I'm the true liberator of Israel. When that happens, he said, get out of Jerusalem. Get out, get out, get out, get out, get out. Because her destruction has come. And there's no escape. If you're up, don't even go down into the house. Just get out. Remember him prophesying that? Remember that? And what happened? Exactly what he said. It began 3.5 years before the final destruction. It began in the year 66. With a Jewish rebellion against Rome that at first appeared successful, and everybody got excited and said, yes, yes, God's going to deliver us now. And then they marched on Jerusalem. The Romans marched on Jerusalem, but then there was a break in the action. It's a complicated story because the emperor died, and he had to go, Vespasian had to go back, and then Titus was sent. It's a complicated story. But the fact remains that when these things began to happen, those that had believed in Jesus as Messiah remembered those words. And they got out of Jerusalem. And where did they go? They fled into the wilderness. Where did they go? They went to Pella in Transjordan. Until this whole thing, it took about 3.5 years, this whole thing just finally swept over. And they were spared. They were saved from that. And when the final destruction came, it was so awful. Eventually there was the siege began. In earnest, the siege began during Passover in AD 70, exactly 40 years. To the week 40 years after Jesus had prophesied this. They came and they surrounded the city, and then a famine set in, and there was cannibalism, and there was infighting among the various Jewish factions, and it was hell on earth. And people then began to try to escape, but it was too late, and they began to crucify them around the city until tens of thousands of corpses were hanging on crosses, ringing Jerusalem. And then finally in August, they began to break down the walls and the slaughter of the people. Well, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that 1.1 million were killed. Tacitus, the Roman historian, says it was 600,000. Most modern scholars say both those numbers have to be just impossibly inflated. But whatever the number, it was just an awful bloodbath that Jesus foresaw and foretold and told people how to avoid it. Now, why did I go into all that story? Just because it's interesting? No. The real point is this. Like in a dream, things change and morph into something else. And I can sum it up like this. In what we see in Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6, Israel, the glorious woman, becomes Mary, who gives birth to the Messiah, and then becomes the church that flees into the wilderness, all of which is depicted here in this prophetic language. And by the way, if you're wondering, well, Pastor Brian, just how confident are you in that interpretation of Revelation 12, 1 through 6? About 100%. That is what it's talking about. It is a prophetic. We think that Revelation was written around the year 95, somewhere in there. So, you know, it's giving a prophetic interpretation of events that had taken place 20, 25 years earlier. And that's what it's talking to. But it continues to speak to us because these things are patterns. Now, there's a sense in which the church is constantly, because it talks about this woman that's in agony to give birth. It's Israel that becomes Mary that finally becomes the church. That's an important thing to see. And this dreamlike quality of these first six verses is that you have Israel. It's clearly identified as Israel. Clearly it's Mary, because Mary's the one that gives birth, you know. But then it clearly becomes the church that then escapes from the dragon of the Roman Empire into the wilderness, Pella, and all of that that we know happened. The point is, there's a sense in which the church is constantly in agony giving birth to Christ, because it's never easy. Yesterday, the friends that we work with in North India, P.G. Vargas and the India Evangelical Team, their Bible college graduated 27 new church planters. And these young men will be sent into North India as church planters. They will go there to do what? To birth churches. But they will do so amidst agony. They will suffer. because they're going into a place that is largely dominated by the powers of darkness. And they will be persecuted, and they will be resisted, and it will be like giving birth in agony, because that is very often the way the church comes about, through agony, through suffering, just like it's depicted here. The Apostle Paul speaks of his own work to plant a church in the region of Galatia as being like a mother in labor to give birth. So there is a sense in which the church is always in agony, providing the incarnation of Christ. There is a sense in which the church is always the matrix of the body of Christ, and we are continually giving birth, but it's never easy. I mean, I can tell you as a pastor, it's not easy to start churches. It's not easy to raise churches, to grow churches. It's not easy being a mother, is what I'm saying. The apostles and the prophets teach us to understand the church as our spiritual mother. And we need to have the same kind of respect for the church that we have for our mother. How many of you respect your mother? You better raise your hand. I'll tell on you. I'll tell your mom, and she'll be... You have respect for your mother. Yeah. Doesn't mean your mother's perfect, though. Now, I'm not going to criticize your mother. I know better than that. I mean, that's how you get in real trouble. But you know your mother's not perfect, and yet you love your mother. And it reminds me of something that St. Augustine said. Now, he's the church father from the 5th century that is the most important in forming the Western church, the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. He's not as influential with the East, the Greek Orthodox, but he's very influential with Catholics and Protestants. Very influential, St. Augustine. And what he said, it's provocative, it's kind of shocking, but it makes a good point. And he says this: the church is a whore, but she's my mother. Oh, man. But there is a brilliance there. And what Augustine is saying in very provocative language is, the church is not always faithful to Christ. Too often the church is compromised with the world. And that happens for the simple reason that the church is comprised of what? Sinners in recovery. Okay. The church is not always faithful. She's too often compromised with the world. You know, it's not all that hard to have moments of profound disillusionment with the church. Hello? Isn't that right? So don't think you're a prophet just because you found something wrong in the church. That's not hard to do. There are plenty of times in our life when we can be profoundly disillusioned by the church because the church so often is unfaithful to Christ and compromised with the world, etc. But she's still our mother. She's still our mother. And we still need the nurture and care that comes from the church. That's why Mary, the historical person Mary, fades into the background when the church is born. Because the church is that through which the Holy Spirit works to provide nurture and care for those of us who confess Christ. Because Christianity, oh, you got to hear this. Christianity is a community activity. It's a communal activity. It's not a personal endeavor or a private endeavor. This idea, well, it's just me and Jesus, just me and Jesus. I don't want this church. That's a bunch of crazy people. I don't want that. I want Jesus to forgive me and save me and give me the promise of heaven and be just me and Jesus. No, that's not Christian. Whatever you may think that is, it's not Christianity. Christianity is a communal activity and not a private endeavor. And so you need the church as the spiritual mother providing that nurture and care. All right, I've quoted St. Augustine twice, so let me quote somebody else. I'm going to quote Blind Willie Johnson. Man, I love Blind Willie Johnson. He is, as far as I'm concerned, the true father of the blues. Some people say it's Robert Johnson, but nah, it's Blind Willie Johnson. He came before. He came earlier, and he was a fabulous blues musician. And he said... And it's one of his songs that's become a blues standard. Eric Clapton and everybody else covers it. He said this: motherless children have a hard time. Motherless children have a hard time. He knew. He was orphaned as a child. He knew. Motherless children have a hard time. If you're the kind of Christian that says, well, you know, I want to believe in Jesus. I want to be saved. I want to have forgiveness of my sins by faith in Jesus. But I don't want to have any part to do with the church. Motherless children have a hard time. Motherless children have a hard time. You need the nurture and care of the community of the church. That is your mother. You say, but she's not faithful. But sometimes I see her sins and her faults. I know, but she's still our mother. Like St. Augustine said. Now, when I say you need the church as your mother, I don't just mean in theory. I don't just mean like, yes, the church, the universal church, the invisible church, the church as an idea. No, that's like every orphan has a mother because everybody has a mother. But if she's not present, then you're an orphan, right? So the idea, well, the idea of the church, just the theory of the church. Yes, I have the theory of the church as a mother. No, you're an orphan. You need the local church, the real church, some church you go to on Sunday morning and know people and hang out with and know that they're weird and wonder why God even bothered to save people like that. You need a real flesh and blood nurture and care from the whole church as your mother. Again, if you over-literalize the metaphor, you run into the mistake of trying to make the historical Mary our mother. And I think that's a mistake. I'm trying to be sensitive here, but I think that's a mistake. I think you have to understand the church. I can say, Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed are you and the fruit of your womb. That's all scripture. It's all scripture. I can say that. Where I have a problem is if I'm going to ask Mary to pray for me. I'm not going to ask Mary to pray for me. I'll ask the church to pray for me, though. How many of you would say, I want the church to pray for me? Yeah. Okay, what is it? You're understanding the church as your spiritual mother that provides that nurture and that care through the working of the Holy Spirit. And see, that's the mystery and the majesty and the beauty of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit works with imperfect people and yet still can create a culture of nurture and care that can be good for you. Even though the Holy Spirit's going to work through imperfect people. But that's the way it works. The church isn't always faithful, but she is our mother. Amen. So Jesus says from the cross, behold your mother. It's Israel, it's Mary, it's the church. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And you need to take the church intimately into your life. Today. You need to act on it. You need, some of you have been coming a while, but you kind of maintain this distance. Well, I don't want to really belong. You're an orphan. Quit being an orphan. Motherless children have a hard time. How's that song go? Motherless children. Some will say that sister will do. When mother is gone. Some will say that sister will do, but sister run off and get married and she don't care about you or something. I can't remember. I didn't do it right. But no, you need the church as your mother. And you can begin today to indicate, okay, I want that to happen and we'll get in contact with you. But it's just simple. We got those cards. Everybody's got these cards right there in the pew in front of you. And it's got a part there that's highlighted in green. Three boxes for three different things that you could be wanting to let us know that you're interested in doing. I want to begin to follow Jesus. That's one box. I want to renew my commitment to follow Jesus. That's another box. I want to become a member of Word of Life. Check all three and you make it to the third heaven. Okay, that's a joke. That's a joke, all right? But what isn't a joke is that you need to belong to a church and it needs to be real because that's where the church is our spiritual mother. Because it's the church that gives incarnation to Christ. Because it's the church that's the matrix of the body of Christ. Because it's the church that the Holy Spirit is working through to provide care and nurture for you. Say amen to that. Clap and praise the Lord and say hallelujah. And stand up with me.